Good morning. I was listening in the car radio to a production from the Edinburgh Fringe. It was a street production of Romeo and Juliet, and it's very clever because it's done in street language. Words like in it and bothered and boss man ting, which actually mean nothing to me, but apparently would mean something to my children if I ever saw them from underneath their hoodies. In fact, I'm not sure the same two come home every night. But I mean, but the thing is that in the bit where Romeo talks about the extremes and polarisation of feelings around love, like heavy lightness, oxymorons they're called, one of them they use is sunny bank holidays, which I thought was really clever. And actually, we are in a position where I guess, you know, the weather has been pretty depressing and getting us down. But depression or melancholy has sort of beguiled us forever. The Greeks and the Romans attributed melancholy to an imbalance of one of the four humours that they believe responsible for our health. Black bile, or from the Greek melios, which is black, and cholia, which is bile. And they believe that this was the culprit, and an imbalance of this led you to feeling bad. And then later on, Robert Burton, in the 1620s, published a book called Anatomy of Melancholy. And this was devoted to the causes and treatment of melancholy. And Dr. Samuel Johnson, who was responsible for a dictionary and a lot of literature, was actually a chronic depressive. And he said that this was the only book that would get him out of bed 2 hours sooner than he wished to rise. But Burton, in this book, identifies religious melancholy as one of the manifestations of the condition. And then the 1900s saw psychoanalytical theories of Freud, and they attribute a different set of explanations to the condition. And then later medical advances sort of attribute the condition to chemical imbalances in the brain. So now we stand at a crossroads. Is the condition medically treatable? Is it an imbalance in brain neurochemistry? Or actually, is it a product of psychological damage treatable through a source of psychotherapy? Either way, 15% of people in developed countries suffer from this condition. And depression actually has quite a complicated relationship with religious belief. Because on the one hand, churches sometimes view the condition as wholly resolvable without the interference of medical science or psychotherapy. But from outside the church, those treating depressives can see religion as part of the problem, creating feelings of guilt or diminished self-worth or failure. And because mental illness is such a totalizing condition, requiring some sort of framework for analyzing the condition, this analysis can identify faith or belief as a causal influence. And equally, the power of God's word to articulate deep and intimate feelings, such as the ones expressed in the psalm that Carl has just read, can resonate with symptoms of depression, because the experience of being downcast is surely aligned to some of those feelings that are experienced in depression. Now, I'm not qualified to diagnose and prescribe for depressive illness, but this isn't what the psalm's about. And I think we have to be clear about that. I think the point is that the language of the psalm could be mistakenly interpreted as that of a person who should actually be seeking medical advice. But what is then the meaning or the context of the psalm and how the feelings expressed in the psalm relevant to the Christian experience. Why are you cast down, O my inner self, and why should you moan over me and be disquieted within me? Hope and wait expectantly for him. Now, tradition attributes authorship of the psalm to David during a period of exile, either during the rebellion of his son, Absalom, or while he's having to hide during the reign of Saul. Personally, I think it's more likely the psalm was written during the period of Israel's exile as a nation. But the point is that it's written at a time of displacement from an environment in which proper worship of God and nurturing from God aren't possible. And this sense of vulnerability and of alienation and abandonment are clear. There is a reason for the psalmist being cast down and disquieted. And the psalmist identifies a benchmark or reference point of where he is now against where he was and the reason for it. And what the writer's looking for in this psalm is deliverance and assurance that God is going to vindicate his trust. And this is a situation that was never going to be resolved by a prescription of Prozac or a psychotherapist's couch. Now, the language of despair and abandonment may resonate with the feelings sort of symptomatic of clinical depression, but the issue here is different. The experience of the psalmist is one which all Christians will share to a greater or lesser extent at various points of their walk with Jesus. We shouldn't allow these our consideration of these issues to mask or deny the possibility that the root cause of similar feelings could be clinical depression, or rule out the possibility that medical treatment should be sought in such a case. But this morning, it's only resolution of the psalmist's distress that I'm going to consider. Now, the Hebrew word for inner self and life in this psalm connotes the whole person, physical as well as mental, the whole of everything you are. The alignment of the soul purely with the mind, connecting sort of mental illness with a spiritual condition because the spirit sat within the mind, is from the thinking of the sort of 1700s and is largely a legacy of a period called the Enlightenment. But the condition of the psalmist is not one of mental illness, but spiritual despair. So why do I say that all Christians are susceptible to these feelings, irrespective of your own sort of mental state of mental well-being? And the reason is something that I've come to call the Christian paradox. Because a review of the New Testament epistles point us to the living reality of the Christian faith. We share in Christ's death and resurrection. The resurrection life of Jesus is what empowered Paul to spread God's church across Europe. And it's similarly by Christ's resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that we now engage in our Christian life, our ministry within the church. But from Paul's letters, we learn that God's power and strength equip us for a life of, amongst other things, patient endurance and suffering. Just look at the text I've pulled out, although I could have pulled dozens of others. 2 Corinthians 12. We take pleasure in infirmities, insults, hardships, but we're truly strong in divine strength. We've been granted the privilege to suffer, the privilege to suffer on his behalf. We may come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection to share in his sufferings. We pray that you may be invigorated with all power. Power to do what? Power to perform great signs and wonders and wow everybody. Power to exercise every kind of patience and endurance with joy. Take your share of the sufferings in the power of God. So in accepting Christ's death on the cross as having paid the penalty for our sin, we're born again into fellowship with Jesus, but born into a world opposed to God. We live in a world that's rejected God and, as Jesus warns, is going to be hostile to us as God's children. From rebirth by God's Spirit, the Christian stands against a spiritual enemy, directing the course of this world against the purposes of God. Now, the Christian paradox is that God's victorious power and strength, given to us so that we can have confidence of our victory in this hostile environment, it's given to us to exhibit characteristics that the world usually associates with weakness, suffering, patience, endurance. And the reality is that in walking with Jesus, we are called upon to display these qualities, but from a sure and secure foundation. And that foundation is the foundation of God's rest. We have the rest of God explained to us in Hebrews chapter 4. For we who have believed, I've taken this from an amplified text, believed in, adhered to and relied on God, do enter that rest. And the rest of God is described by the writer to the Hebrews as that place from which we live our life for God. The place is standing assured within the finished work of Christ on the cross, where we can worship God as he intended and be nurtured by God. The very place from which the psalmist felt excluded, from the position of God's rest, we're confident of our ability to walk with Jesus in a life of faith. And this is where the psalmist longs to be. It's placing ourselves confidently in God's power and care, the positioning ourselves in God's rest, as described in Hebrews, is a startling endorsement of our psalmist's yearning. It's the placing of our personal existence completely within the sovereign action of God, Christ's death and resurrection. And it's a matter of resting, being still, waiting, trusting God to realise the promises made without any recourse to anything we can actually do. That's the normal Christian life. So how do we manage to deny ourselves this position of strength, paradoxically, of rest? How do we end up in a place of anxiety and spiritual distress and hardship, as the psalmist describes? We do this by being displaced from the ground of worship and nurture from God. And I've identified circumstances which I come across in which we commonly forfeit the foundation from which we should be living every day with God. And I've identified a basis of categorising these as body, mind and spirit. Now, I think other people may do it in a different way. But this, in my experience of living the Christian life, living in a church and counselling others is where I've got to with it. So first of all, body. And physical symptoms can sometimes affect us and rob us in accessing the fullness that God intends for us. Timothy was advised to take wine for his stomach or ailment in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Perhaps not quite as much as you see down in the centre of Bristol on a Saturday night. But Luke as well is called in Colossians, Luke is called the beloved physician, not the out of work physician. Health issues can lead us to a place of insecurity or being downcast, and we should do all we can to access appropriate care and help. Now, there is an observation in this respect that I do sort of feel compelled to make, because it's a situation I've encountered several times. And it's possible, I mean, when Jesus tells us his burden is light, his yoke is easy, he promises us liberation. For those outside of a relationship with Christ, these are what our God brings to us as great liberating promises. But it's possible that a person close to clinical depression, before becoming a Christian, continues to have these feelings after coming to know Christ, but is either discouraged from having any medical assessment or believes that in doing so they would somehow deny the sincerity of their commitment. Now, the connection that God's word, like our psalm, can have with deeply felt distresses also often leads people to believe that the solution to their suffering is solely spiritual and spiritual ministry. Now, in my experience, these conditions are manifest and show themselves in wild swings in spiritual well-being and confidence, with a frequent need for ministry and support. And in these circumstances, it's critical that we as a church consider the appropriateness of our support and ability to help, and just not close off or shut the door on the possibility of medical help or advice. The next component is the mind, and this actually is by far the most difficult, because it's a complex area to consider. We're intelligent people, often with a strong sense of purpose and ambition, and Christianity gives us an even stronger sense of purpose, ambition, and desire to please God. And again, in my experience, Christians can be drawn away from God's rest to a position of isolation and anxiety. And funnily enough, this is really exemplified in the life of the person who's supposed to have written this psalm. In 1 Chronicles 21, and I hope you can read that, it just saves you having to look up the references, we find one of the few direct references to Satan in the Old Testament as an adversary seeking to knock David off his platform of God's sufficiency and rest. Now, David around this time had experienced huge success and blessing, taking instructions and advice direct from God, as seen in 1 Chronicles 14. He's actually in direct communication with God, hearing how to win victories for God. But then he's drawn to undertake a venture which is against God's will. He's actually pulled into a position of assessing his own ability and his own resources in this situation to give him confidence for moving forward. Now, despite being warned against this course of action by Joab, David continues to assume the prerogative of God's chosen king. Now, despite David previously being in a position where he had direct communication with God, God rebukes David through the mouth of another person. Although previously David had direct communication, David rebukes him through the mouth of Joab. Now, we in our church community have to be careful that we don't overreach our freedom and prerogatives in God's kingdom. We're placed in a congregation to be jointly and individually responsible for collective and individual grounding in God's rest. If we try and move for God out of God's rest, we're going to fail. We'll find ourselves like Peter in Matthew's Gospel, stepping over the side of the boat, and suddenly the waves just get too big for us, and we find ourselves sinking and needing to grasp Jesus' hand. Now, God's Spirit and God's Word will help us discern when ambition, worldly ambition, should be separated from spiritual initiative. And one of the workings of God's Word and God's Spirit is described in Hebrews 4, which I think is up there. Sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating the dividing life of spirit and mind. Now, another common problem within the church that can knock us off of God's rest and draw us away from it is the temptation to be something other than we really are. Our mind tells us we can't make ourselves vulnerable to others by transparency and honesty because they'll think less of us. And the focus on our own profile in front of others robs us of the assurance that in God's eyes we're perfect. We can't be in God's rest if we're striving to be someone or something that God never created us to be. I remember a Graham Kendrick, very early Graham Kendrick song. It was, if I confess my weaknesses, would you walk all over me? It ends up with, please tell me no, keep my confidence growing in this family love that I've found. And that's exactly how we should feel within the church, that we're in a loving family that's accepting of us as we are. And that third component is the Spirit. We can't be in God's rest if we don't follow God's instruction as to how we conduct our relationship with Him. Unconfessed sin, discord, disagreement with others, within the church, within our family, disregard of God's command, will grieve the Holy Spirit and pull us away from God's rest to a place where we feel crushed, abandoned, and alone. But in a place of God's rest, we have God's Spirit testifying with our own spirit, assuring us we are God's children and therefore sharing in His inheritance. So, our response and the remedy. It's important that we recognise that we stand in a world that's hostile to God and hostile to our faith. In many passages of the New Testament, we experience God's servants speaking about the impact of this environment on them. And one of those is within the Psalms. But the psalmist has to take himself in hand and remind himself where his hope and where his deliverance lie. And similarly, we can call on God's Holy Spirit to make us sensitive to issues or behaviour that pull us away from God's rest. Then we can say, with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we don't lose heart. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian experience is always one of moronic grins and mutual backslapping. There should be space in our worship to acknowledge and articulate feelings of sorrow, fear, and anxiety. Because along with the ecstasy and empowering of God's Holy Spirit in the life experience, There are heavy hearts in both the Old and the New Testament. But we are in the firm grip of a loving Heavenly Father who seeks to draw us into his rest and to face challenges and difficulties, fully equipped by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and guarantee of our eternal destiny. It's by God's Spirit, the loving interaction of God's church, and frankly, our sanctified common sense, that we can face spiritual oppression. No one of us can pretend to look into the heart and share the true deep feelings of another person and glibly prescribe a remedy for being downcast. But as Jesus took the hand of a child and restored her to life, he can also take our hand and lift us out of the place where the psalmist was and into the place where we're equipped to live a life for him. And it's the only place from where we should be trying to do that. There will be time for ministry after the song, after the songs, and if people feel they want to talk about anything I've said or would like to speak to any of the leaders in the church, please, we'd be very happy to do that. But God bless you all. Amen.